God's word this morning to Ezra chapter 8, the book of Ezra chapter 8. Ezra takes place at the time of the return of the Israelites from captivity. There are in the book of Ezra two returns from that captivity. This is the second of two. There are three returns total that took place. The other is in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra 8. These are now the chief of their fathers, and this is the genealogy of them that went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. And then Ezra gives the names of families. I'm going to skip that, not because there's no value in them, but for the sake of time this morning, and go down to verse 15. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eliezer, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, and for Elnathan, and for Jareb, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshulam, chief men, also for Joiarib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Iddo, the chief of the place, Casiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Iddo, and to his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mahali, the sons of Levi, son of Israel, and Sherebiah with his sons and his brethren 18, and Hashabiah, and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari, his brethren and their sons 20. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones, and for all our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. And I weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels 100 talents, and of gold 100 talents. Also 20 basins of gold, of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, Ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them, until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites, and the chief of the fathers of Israel, at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, son of Uriah the priest. And with him was Eleazar the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah the son of Binui, Levites. By number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. Also the children of those that had been carried away, which were come out of the captivity, offered burnt offerings unto the God of Israel, 12 bullocks for all Israel, 90 and 6 rams, 70 and 7 lambs, 12 he-goats for a sin offering. All this was a burnt offering unto the Lord. And they delivered the king's commissions unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors on this side the river, and they furthered the people and the house of God. I'm going to use the whole of the chapter, but the theme and our focus comes from verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. As I said, beloved of God, there are three stages to the Israelites' return from the captivity of Babylon. The first one was recorded in Ezra 1 and 2, a return led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. The second one is here in Ezra 7 and 8, the return led by Ezra himself. And the third was led by Nehemiah and is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. That journey from Babylon to the land of Canaan is a type. It is a picture. Babylon is a picture of the world. Israel in Babylon is a picture of the church in captivity to the world, overcome by worldliness. Canaan is a picture of heaven. And the journey from Babylon to Canaan is a picture of this life that all of God's people and that the church as a whole must make together out of the worldliness of Babylon, a journey the church must always make every day in every age, wherever she is, out of the worldliness of Babylon through this life to heaven. In chapter 7, Ezra recorded in very brief summary fashion this second stage of the return. Ezra 7, verse 8, and they came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Now in chapter 8, he gives us all the details about the journey, how it all took place. And as he does so in this chapter, he gives us, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wonderful insights into what it means to take this pilgrim journey out of Babylon to heaven together as the church. And so we use as our theme this morning the pilgrim journey of us and our little ones. Let's notice the journey, second, the danger, and third, the end. This journey that the Israelites make was quite a lengthy journey. 5 months it would have taken them to go from Babylon to the land of Canaan. Ezra, at the beginning of chapter 8, records the names and numbers of the families who came back in this second stage. If we add up all of those names and numbers and then estimate wives and children, we come up with a total that's somewhere around 5,000 people. That's pretty small, really. It's small compared to the first stage of the return recorded in Ezra 1 and 2, where there were 50,000 total that went back. But even that, 50,000 plus this 5,000, remember, is very small compared to all the Israelites that went into captivity. At least 1 million, if not 2 million, who went into captivity. Again, it's a remnant that's willing to leave Babylon behind and live as pilgrims and strangers. This type, this picture that I stated in the introduction, I now prove, if only briefly, that the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem is a picture of the church's journey out of this world all the time through this life to heaven. That Canaan is a picture of heaven is especially told us in Hebrews 11. in reference to Abraham, to whom God had given the original promise that the land of Canaan would be his and his seed. And there in Hebrews 11, we learn that Abraham, to whom that promise was given, himself understood that the land of Canaan was just a picture, that it wasn't the ultimate reality, and that the ultimate reality was a city whose builder and maker is God himself, not this earthly land and earthly city, Jerusalem, but a heavenly, that he himself was looking for that, Hebrews 11, 8 and 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Heaven. And that Babylon is a type of this world and the journey out of it. And to Canaan is a picture of the church that must always leave the worldliness of this world behind, is proved by one of the prophets who prophesied at the time of the return from the Babylonian captivity, the prophet Zechariah, in Zechariah 2, 6, and 7. Here, the prophet Zechariah is actually prophesying about the New Testament time, the time after Jesus comes, the time when the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and calls God's own out of the world to the life of a pilgrim and stranger unto Canaan. And he uses this journey of the deliverance from Babylon, journeying Israel to Canaan, to explain that New Testament time of the people of God being called out of the world to heaven. Zechariah 2, 6 and 7. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. That's Babylon, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Deliver yourself from Babylon, the world, all the nations of the world, you in the New Testament age, you church, and come out and unto Canaan, heaven. Flee Babylon spiritually and come to the heavenly Jerusalem. This life is a journey spiritually. It's a journey for the individual child of God. It's a journey for a family. It's a journey for the church together. And heaven is the goal. Heaven is the end. Our home, the destination to which we are traveling, the place of perfection, the new heavens and new earth, where the curse is rolled back, where sin and sorrow are no more, where the consequences of sin are lifted off from us and all things, where we ourselves are made perfect. For all that ruins this world is removed, and where the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwells with them perfectly forever. That's the hope. That's the goal. And to have strength for this journey, the church and the individual and the family must keep their eyes set upon that goal. And to know who I am in the midst of this world, I must have my eyes set upon that goal. I always think it's wonderful that Calvin always used the term pilgrim to describe a Christian and describe the church. He didn't stop describing them that way all the way to the end. It was his favorite description of God's people. They're pilgrims and strangers. We're travelers, beloved. We're not settled here, but we're on a journey through this life. And to live the right way, we must keep that upon our mind and heart. This life is not our end goal. But heaven itself is the goal of God's people to which he is leading his church. Otherwise, the church becomes too attached to this world and to its things and its stuff. And now here we are. One local congregation, visitors amongst us in your local congregations. You've been called out. You've been called out of this world, out of the land of the north, out of the nations of the earth, through the word that Zechariah prophesied would call you out. In Zechariah 2, ho, ho, come forth, flee the land of the north. Deliver thyself, O Zion, from Babylon. You've been called, you're on this journey, you're taking it to heavenly home. And as the church travels to heaven, wonderfully, she brings in her very bosom the children of the church with her. In Ezra 8, the people of God, verse 21, are gathered at the river Ahava. That's a river in Babylon from which they will make their starting point for this journey. They stop before they go, and they take 3 days to pray and to fast. And Ezra says in verse 21 that they pray and fast that we might afflict or humble ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones. They sought a right way that is a safe path, a safe journey through, and they were conscious of the fact that they needed this from God, and that they needed this from God not only for themselves, but for their little ones, our little ones who are amongst us, because their little ones were important. They were part of the church and the covenant of God, and they were the future of the people of God in the promised land to whom God would send the Messiah Himself. And the prayers of their church and the fasting, the humbling of themselves was for that safe passage on this journey to heaven for them too. It's astounding. As many baptisms as there are in our congregations, how many texts can be preached for that? Because like a thread running through the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, there is this emphasis upon the children being part of the church of Jesus Christ and part of God's covenant people. The promise then is the promise now. It doesn't stop at Malachi. But that thread keeps running through the New Testament too, as Peter stands up at Pentecost and says, the promise is still to you and to your children. On the church's journey to heaven, the children are seen and recognized to be a part of the church and covenant of God. And as they were identified that way by circumcision, they are now by baptism. The children are made part of the visible expression of the church on earth by means of that sign. And all the elect among them, which we pray is all of them that are given to us that we bring for baptism, are part of the invisible church of Jesus Christ expressed in the visible congregation. And so the ground for inclusion of children into the church is what baptism signifies for those, the washing away of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. And these things altogether are why we make them members of the church through baptism. They're on the journey with us. They are a part of us. And we treat the children of the church that way, as members of the church with us, as an organic whole for the sake of those who are God's own amongst them. They're not just dedicated to God and then brought along with us on this journey because, after all, we have a little bit of control over their lives, but they're not really a part of us. We keep them at arm's length. They're outside of us, but they're still with us. But they're part of us. They're part of the church. As the church travels to the heavenly Jerusalem, they don't know what this journey is all about at first. Their parents and their church trained them to see that they're on this journey and they're a part of the people of God who are on this journey in the midst of this world. To see that this world is not their home, that we are in it and must be faithfully in it, but not of it. And of course, that's a vital part of the training of the children of the church. Had to be a vital part of their training of their children as they brought them upon this journey. Why are we doing this, Dad? Why are we doing this, Mom? When they were old enough to ask, they had to train them. They had to teach them. And it's a vital part of our training and our teaching that they see themselves as pilgrims and strangers on the earth in the midst of a family and a church that sees itself as pilgrims and strangers. They must be taught in every way, by word and by example, that this world is not our home, that we're passing through here, that though we have homes here and jobs here and possessions here and IRAs here and positions here and important things to do here, and we take that seriously, we're still passing through here, and this isn't the ultimate goal, and that our hearts and minds are fixed like Abraham's were for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. All the home and church must have this spiritual sense about it to them. They must be able to get this from the people of God around them, that though they're called to have one foot here, the other foot's already in glory. Through this means, by the good hand of our God upon us, the children grow up and mature by the Spirit's work through that to take this journey as their own upon them, to walk with us upon it. And as they grow and get older, instead of turning around and saying, I'm heading back to Babylon, to willingly take this consciously upon them. This is where I'm going to with these people, and to take their place alongside the rest there. Happens sometimes, of course, that some do turn around and say, I'm for Babylon, I'm heading back there, and I'm going to live and die there. Oh God, may it not be that happens here. Grant to us, Father, that it doesn't happen here. But it happens sometimes. And of course, if we as parents are carrying a whole lot of Babylon with us, and a love for Babylon in our hearts, even as we are making this journey, it's not entirely surprising that they would learn to love Babylon as they grow up, and perhaps forsake and say, I'm going there. But, oh God, may it not be the case. And, oh God, use parents and the church as a whole to give this sense of on this journey and why we're on this journey, that it might live in the hearts and souls of the young, that they join us willingly, consciously. That's my goal, heaven itself. And do that in spite of the fact that the journey is difficult, because it is difficult. It's difficult for adults, but it's especially difficult for children and for young people. That's why Ezra and the people of God at the River of Ahava prayed so urgently, not only for safe passage for us, but for our little ones in particular. The journey's difficult. The journey here was difficult. It was grueling, this 600 to 900 mile journey, 5 months. The landscape was treacherous. It included much desert area where there was little food or water. And for a large part of the way, it was a mountainous region, very difficult, with a lot of bands of robbers, especially in those mountainous regions where there were places to hide and to ambush travelers upon these roads. We'll talk about that more in a moment. It was a journey of difficulty, which made for the adults, to be sure, but especially for the children and young people, the ease of Babylon looked very, very, very attractive. So too, the journey to Canaan is very difficult, especially for the children, youth, young people. Sometimes have less spiritual maturity to see through the facade and the emptiness and the vanity of everything that Babylon has to offer. From the earliest age, therefore, beloved, they must learn that yes, it is difficult, it is. But why do we make it, though it's difficult? It's a battling life, to be sure. And we have to battle our own old man, our old nature that doesn't want to be on this journey, that wants to sit down and drink in Babylon and whatever Babylon does and lives for. But from the very earliest ages, we must learn to fight against that old man and to see that though this journey is difficult, we take it together. I think every parent realizes how difficult it is just to teach their child how to sit in church. Why do we have to do this, Mom, Dad? It's part of reminding us that we're on this pilgrim journey because we're so easily pulled this way or that. It's difficult, and we have to fight against our old man in every respect. Why do I have to learn, Dad, to actually sit and listen to devotions when we do that together as a family? Why does it matter that I stop hitting my brother or sister? Why does it matter that we not watch that on TV? And you repeat it over and over and over again and work it into the consciousness. We're on a journey here. We're passing through. We live in this world, and that's meaningful, but we also are not part of it, and that's meaningful, and our heart is set there. We point them to that early on, and this infuses the parenting that heaven's where we're going, child. That's why we do all these things. That's why we teach you these things. That's why we hold this back from you. That's why the spiritual training, this is the encouragement of it. We're going home. We're going home. This is a short life. And we're heading there, which is forever and eternal. This encourages a parent in his work and discipline too. This is why I do what I'm doing with my child. It's not just so that I can teach my child to be a nice kid, although I want him to be a nice kid. But I'm driving them to go home. We're going home, my son, my daughter. Can't you imagine those little ones, and especially the teenagers probably, in Ezra chapter 8, probably the afternoon of the first or second day. Why are we still walking? What are we doing? Why do we have to walk every single day? Let's go home. Home to them was Babylon. What are we doing? And you can imagine the parents saying over and over again, "We are going home, son, that wasn't home. We're going to Jerusalem, the city of God." Remember, Mom and Dad taught you about that? The promised land and the promises of God and the blessings and how the Messiah is going to come there. That's where we're going, child. So too we must do with our children. Why do we have to do this, Dad? Why are we doing this, Mom? Why does this matter? Going home, child. We're pilgrims. What the world has to offer is glittering but without substance. It's vanity. We're going to the new heavens and to new earth. And all of these things, they tie us here and distract us from going home. when they get to be those teenage years, start to learn to get off of the ox cart and walk more by themselves. The little ones probably spend a lot of time on the ox cart. As they get older, you got to start walking themselves, the older ones. Take this journey upon themselves more consciously, more really, not just my parents' journey, but mine. And again, we must continually set this before them. We're going home, child, and we must expose Babylon to them and its false hopes and its vanity. It's a pilgrim life, and it's not easy, but we're passing through. You got to have a bigger perspective and a bigger picture here. This can't hold your heart and all your hopes and dreams. It can't be here. This is temporary. That's eternal. That's where we're going, son. Don't forget that at this stage of life. And take this up with us now and let's go. Upon this journey, the church makes, along with its little ones, the church carries with it treasure. That treasure helps her on the journey. It helps her get to the heavenly land of Canaan. And because that treasure helps her to get there, the devil, the world, and our own flesh does everything in its power to rob the church of that treasure. The band of Israelites here traveling from Babylon to Canaan carried a great treasure with them on the way. Verses 25 through 27 of Ezra 8, silver and gold and vessels, even the offerings of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel there present had offered. I even weighed unto their hands 650 talents of silver and silver vessels and 100 talents and of gold and 100 talents, also 20 basins of gold, 1,000 drams, 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. The king himself had offered a gift, and other Israelites in Babylon had collected a massive gift to give to these who were traveling back to the land. The total weight given here of all of the silver and gold and vessels adds up to somewhere around 28 tons, 28 tons of gold and silver. A massive, massive amount of treasure that they carried with them. So too, the church has a great treasure that she carries with her upon this journey. And that treasure that she takes with her upon this journey, the journey of her and her little ones, is the Word of God and all of the truths of the Word of God, centered, grounded in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," where the apostle calls the Word of God and the truth, the faith, treasure. This treasure the church carries along on her journey, it's precious to her. Its price is invaluable. Who can calculate the price of 28 tons of gold and silver? The treasure of the church is the knowledge of her God. It's the knowledge of who she is. It's the knowledge of where she's going. It's the motivation to keep going. It's what shows her that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is hers already now, and she's living in it and the joy of it in part, but it's awaiting its fullness there. This treasure in the church is what works in the minds and hearts of those little ones as they're making this journey. As parents teach to them and the church teaches to them, so that they take this journey for themselves, so that they see it as theirs and keep going. And the devil and the world, beloved, want nothing more than to snatch this treasure away from the church. As there was constant threat to snatch this treasure away from the travelers to Canaan in Ezra chapter 8. Those thieves, those robbers, With such a massive amount of treasure the Israelites were carrying, it would have been a great target. The danger would have been even greater for them. And Ezra knows it, and he refers to the enemies, the robbers and the thieves that are constantly there ambushing travelers. In verse 22, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way." In the way, these robbers, it was real and dangerous. The enemies of the church, Satan and his host, are real and dangerous. They want to rob the church of the treasure of the Word of God and the knowledge of that Word as she travels along the way. For without that, the church can't keep going. She can't. How would this Israelite band have had any money for food to keep going, to keep making the journey? And besides, the rest of the money was for the house of God, for the temple that had just been built. If they don't have it, what's the point? And so too, when the treasure is taken away from the church, it actually destroys the whole journey. She doesn't have the word to keep her going, to set before her constantly the end and to give her the strength to keep on going and to work in the hearts of the little ones as they travel along. That's why the devil wants to rip this treasure away from the church as she makes this journey to Jerusalem. She has no confession to make. She has no body of truth to lead her and to guide her. Nothing to set her eyes continually upon her great hope. And when that treasure is taken away, what's the point? She doesn't know what she's doing anymore. And so if I don't know what I'm doing anymore, I'm either going to go back to Babylon or I'm just going to melt and split up and melt into the world around me right here. And the church is destroyed for her and for her little one. So Ezra knows that the treasure must be guarded. But it's striking, he's not willing to let the king guard it for him by sending along a band of his foot soldiers and cavalrymen to guard it. The king apparently was willing to do that. However, Ezra says he had previously spoken to the king already about how God cares for his church and God preserves his church. And he says, "For the sake of my witness to the king, I'm not going to accept your escort, your military escort, to keep us safe along the way." Verse 22, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." We had already talked to the king about God's preservation of his church. And I was ashamed. I couldn't require of him a military escort. It would have been a horrible witness. And instead, Ezra says, we will rely upon God's grace. And by that grace, the church will protect the treasure herself. And so he sets up 12 priests and 12 Levites among the Israelites to protect the treasure. In verses 24 and 25, "Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God. And I said unto them, you are holy unto the Lord, the vessels are holy also, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them. You are responsible. You watch and keep them until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem." They were to guard the treasure from the band of thieves along the way who had tried to take it, steal it, and from any treacherous Israelites in their midst who had tried to take it and steal it and run back to Babylon and be rich. The treasure was therefore weighed out to them. Ezra weighed out every single piece and gave it to their charge and said, watch you and keep it. And he told them, and when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to weigh every piece again and make sure it's all there, besides what we've used. The church herself was tasked to guard the treasure. It's not the government's responsibility to guard the truths of God's word. It's the charge of the church. It's not the charge of the government to establish and promote true religion upon the earth as the church journeys to heaven. The church thought that at one point in the Middle Ages and even some at the beginning of the Reformation, but it was wrong. Put up your sword into your sheath, Peter. The word can't be preserved this way. It's not going to be guarded this way by sword and by steel, but it's preserved in the bosom of the church teaches it, as she proclaims it, as she trains the little ones in it so that it lives and burns in the minds and hearts of the members. That's how it's preserved. The church must preserve it herself as she defends it, as she lives it. And just as especially the priests and the Levites were charged with the preserving of the treasure here, so especially the office bearers of the church are charged with the preservation of that treasure for us and for our little ones today, that we might keep on this journey and go to the heavenly Canaan. The charge with regard to the treasure of the truths of God's word, all of them, that is given to the office bearers of this church is the same that was given to the Levites here. Watch ye and keep them. Keep them from the devil's marauders who would ambush the church and would rob her of her treasure along this journey. Keep them from any formal attack upon the doctrines of the Word of God. No matter how insignificant those attacks might seem to you, Ezra weighed out every last piece, every ounce of gold and silver. He didn't just weigh out the big pieces and say, forget about the little ones, but he weighed it all out. For all of it was important. All of it was the treasure of the church, and any attack upon any of it was to be noticed and to be refused by these priests and Levites. So too the office bearers must guard the treasure of the Word of God and all of it. It all hangs together as a system, and every attack upon it must be turned backward. It's all of our responsibility, but it's especially their responsibility. But not only must that treasure be defended from formal attack, doctrinal head-on attack, but also from subtle attacks of the devil and the church and the world, from our old man, ourselves. That is, anything that would lead the church into spiritual lethargy, a numbness with regard to this treasure, or the church slowly but surely doesn't think the treasure is really treasure anymore. It doesn't really need to be guarded, and it doesn't matter so much if it's stolen or wasted away. Or we're distracted by everything else. Don't value the treasure in the church's bosom. Watch ye and keep them, says Ezra. Teach. Use, promote. They may come into the life and heart of the church and of her little ones. And she doesn't lose her eyes set upon that as her goal, her love for this that exposes the vanities of the world, that keeps her set upon this goal. It doesn't think that it's worthless and let it fall away and be wasted into the world so that she drifts into worldliness herself. Watch ye, keep them. It's in this way, beloved, that God ensures that the church reaches her end. That she's given this right way for her and for her little ones. That the church and her generations make it to the Canaan of God. The hand of our God is upon all them for good, verse 22, that seek Him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and He was entreated of us. He heard and He answered our prayer. And so in verse 32, we learn that the Israelite band arrives safely in Jerusalem. And so too, through the means of this God-worked pilgrim mentality of individuals, families, and the church together, of the treasure in her bosom preserved and kept that keeps her in this mentality and her eyes set upon that goal, God brings His people to heaven. He keeps them, He preserves them from attack. He keeps them on this journey, them and their little ones together. Where they find rest. When the band reaches Jerusalem, it says the first thing they do, verse 32, is they rest. They rest for 3 days, which is a picture of the rest of the hope of heaven. It's not just for 3 days, but for eternity. The journey's difficult. The pilgrim journey's difficult. But in the end is rest. Complete cease from any battle, cease from any trial, cease from any pain, cease from the difficulty of the journey, cease from sin and battling the old nature that wants Babylon. Pure rest, rest in Him, body and soul. Pilgrims, let us journey. As individuals, as parents, as little ones in our midst, as office bearers, knowing their responsibility, let's keep our eyes fixed upon the goal that the good hand of our God bring us home. Amen. Father in heaven, preserve Thy church. Keep us, we pray. Place within us that mentality that's so easily lost in ourselves too. We may journey through to the heavenly Canaan above. In our Son, Thy Son's name do we pray. Amen.